Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the May 7th, 2018 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we are going to be discussing Chariots of Prophetic Fire, Studies in Elijah and Elisha by R.J. Rushdoony. Our moderator tonight is Tim Yarbrough, and I am your host, Andrea Schwartz. Tim, I will turn this over to you.
All right, thank you. This book is probably one of the most appropriate books to read in terms of looking at our culture and our time, the analyzation on it. What we normally do in our area, for those that know me and some of you who have imitated a couple of the things that we do here, we have book clubs in our local area, and we get together and we read these books together and we discuss them. And the people who come to these, to the book clubs, come from all different stripes within our community, which is what we hope for, really, is that you have people who are attracted to the ideas of Christendom. And so, with this particular book, Dr. Rushdoony addresses probably the problem that in our area we see the most. In some areas, it's not as pronounced because the apostasy is so much further advanced. Here in the area where I live, I'm an Alabama boy. We're one of those cultures where we keep an extra church open that nobody uses just in case you have a church split on Saturday so somebody has a place to go on Sunday. We have more churches than you can shake a stick at. I live in a county of a population of 34,000 people, and in this county we have 200 churches. And that number fluctuates anywhere from 5 to 10 on a given quarterly basis because of some opening up, some closing down. Someone will discover a new doctrine from the scriptures, and they'll start another church off of that. So that's what we face here all the time. But Dr. Rushdoony in chapter 1 sets the theme for the book here, and it's a very telling thing in terms of our own time. And so I thought I would just read that. There are some very specific things that stood out to me in this book, and I'd like to discover others because having done this before and listened in before, I find that I benefit tremendously by the observations of others when they read the book, and different things stand out to them. But on page 1, Dr. Rushdoony says this: Elijah's was a time of judgment. Ours is as well. But there is a deeper resemblance. Elijah's day was an age of syncretism, of radical compromise between the worship of the Lord and Baal worship. The two had been blended together to make one religion, so that a refusal to see the necessity for uncompromising religion marked Israel. This was nothing new. At the very birth of Israel, Jeroboam insisted on the unity of Baal worship and the faith of Jehovah. Israel rarely denied the Lord or professed open apostasy. Rather, it pursued a course of religious syncretism using the name of the Lord, but absorbing with their religion whatever other faith was expedient for them. Thus, they were not open pagans, but pagans who practiced their unbelief under cover of the Lord's name. And on page 2, he draws a conclusion from his analysis in which he says, "It is now a virtue to tolerate evil and to be intolerant of any material lack for man." So in our particular day, the concept of faith for all of life, that everything is to be regulated by the Word of God, is a strange standard, even within a culture like ours, where we have so many churches. People are so unaccustomed to applying the Bible to everything in life, whether it's economics or education or how do we handle prisons and jails. Right now, we're doing a we're having a major issue throughout our area with some of the teaching we're doing. It's getting us involved in inheritance issues. And so what's happened in each of these areas is that there's no specific biblical teaching, no specific biblical process or thinking on it. So with that introduction, it would be good, at least for me, to find out from others here, just take a couple of minutes and maybe highlight your particular draw that you drew out of Dr. Rushdoony's study here.
Well, I'll go first until I see a hand raised. I can tell you that this is the third time I'm going through the book. I went through it originally when I typeset it, and I would stop and I would read, and I should have been typesetting, but I was reading it. And then I went through it again. And then this was the third time, and I truly am amazed on what you said, Tim, on how accurate a depiction it is of today. And if there's one thing that I experience as I teach, and even in my own life and in my own circle, how frustrating it is when you have people who have absorbed the humanism of the world and consider themselves still obedient to God and faithful. It makes for sometimes very disagreeable conversations, because if you're going to say the law of God is what rules, they have the religion, you might say, of just getting along with people, and that's their highest priority. James.
All right. Well, one thing I took away from it, which was the obvious, the syncretism idea, which is a common idea in a lot of Rushdoony's work, and we see that, of course. Starting with Exhibit A would be the Roman Catholic Church, which, of course, the Protestant churches all broke off from, and in my opinion, didn't protest enough in certain areas. So, for example, some of the holidays, I know that some people would argue about this, but that's definitely the origin of, for example, worshiping the sun god, and that turned into Christmas and things like this. Or a more concrete example would be the trying to compromise with popular culture in the evangelical churches, whatever it is, they're having skits or, you know, trying to incorporate popular culture into a church service, things like this. And as Andrea said, the hugely missing element here is the law of God, even though Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And that meant, of course, I and the Father are one. So Jesus's commandments are God the Father's commandments. And of course, that's the, you know, kind of like the boogeyman to the Christian community. So the same issue in Elijah's day we see, of course, today.
All right, Victor.
I'm on the early part. Just to follow on what Tim said, in the middle of page 5, I found one sentence which sort of, to me, captures the essential situation where Rush writes, if we believe that God is remote, then we are like Ahab's people, half humanists and half hypocritical churchmen, which is kind of parallel to a phrase I have, which we are is of the 30% that's of Americans that say they're Christians, many of those are half smorgasbord, Bible smorgasborders, and the other half of them, I mean, internally, this is sort of a strange alloy, Bible smorgasborders and Hegelian statists. And so that's where we are today, very much similar to that time then.
Now, I want to share with you something that I have seen in regards to this particular issue when we start talking about syncretism. I recall the first time that I was introduced to the writings of Dr. Rushdoony. Early in my life, I always knew I wanted to be an entrepreneur, and I was raised after the Lord converted me. I was in the dispensational views, but I was always aware of the tension that existed between my business planning and my religious life. I mean, you can't miss it. Nobody sits down on Monday morning to make a plan about how to fail at business. And it just, of course, I couldn't think my way out of it. And so I remember when I went to a conference up on Monticle Mountain in Tennessee, and I heard three sermons by a man well-versed. He was a friend of Dr. Rustoni's and had studied under him. I had never heard of the name Rushdoony at this point in time, and I'm thankful no one asked me to spell it. But I heard him do three sermons on biblical economics, and I just couldn't believe it. You know, I was just astounded that here were people who saw the Bible as speaking to economics. And so I was a little, you know, some of you may have experienced the same thing, being young and a little brash. Well, that might be have been an apt description of me. This because I said to this gentleman and his wife, would you be willing to join me for supper? You know, whatever table we're sitting at, I'm buying everybody's meal at that table. And since I'm buying everybody's meal at the table, that means I get first dibs on questions. So if they wanted a free meal, they could sit at that table, but they couldn't ask questions because I was full of them by then. And that night he gave me two books. I read those two books. And I had never considered the paradigm of thought. My experience in our own local area is, and when we start talking about syncretism, sometimes people are syncretists and they don't even know that. And that was the case with me. And so oftentimes what happens, we bring charges against people. But what we don't do is involve ourselves in their lives to give them the opportunity to come at a subject from a different paradigm, because that takes time. It takes patience. But the other side of the coin is that I have seen many people, when you take the time and you read with them and you talk with them and you discuss with them, who never had a paradigm in which to think in terms of faith for all of life, who have embraced it. And they're obviously at different stages of maturity, which we all are. So one of the things that we have to be careful about is, and this was a corrective to my own life, is we have to be careful about becoming critics before we are willing to come alongside people and to try to help them. And to offer them the paradigm shift that we ourselves have been given by whatever mechanism the Lord used. In my case, it was a preacher and in books. Then they mailed me a copy of Rustoni's Institutes. I read the first 14 pages, which was the introduction. And that changed my life. At that point in time, in my experience, what happened is with my company, I called the guys and I told them I had to take off some time because I just resonated with this. I just resonated with this whole concept, this idea of law and God and government, and that the Lord was in charge of everything. Now, I had not one clue what that actually meant. And that's just reality. I did not know that. I knew the Lord had saved me. And there were certain things because of the work of the Holy Spirit that I was faithfully doing from an ethical perspective. But it wasn't because I was operating with a good, sound knowledge of what the Word of God taught. And those people are out there. Two things I'll share with you in my study of this that I thought about. I wrote some notes on it and I shared it with some brothers. Number one, you think about the prophet who was in the government. And he hid the 100 prophets in the caves and he fed them. Culture was preserved in the midst of judgment, but on a small scale. But then the other question that cropped up to me, and I did some research on, is now if there was anybody who was in a position to know who all the people of God was in the land, I would have thought Elijah's the guy. It's interesting that the Lord had to bring to Elijah's attention that he had 7,000 reserved to himself that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And I can remember asking myself, why didn't Elijah know that? You know, and a lot of times I think we become discouraged because we forget that the Lord has his own people. We shouldn't be discouraged with that. So I just thought I'd share those things with you. And then the next thing is it's going to be different in different areas of the country. Living in Alabama, we kind of joke about it a little bit, but one of the things that you come to realize when you live here in the South is that everybody in the culture has been born again 10 or 12 times, depending on how many evangelists have come through. I mean, it's just reality. And every politician who runs for office is a Christian. He tells you what church he belongs to. And then if you were to ask him, how are you going to defend the crown rights of Jesus Christ? He would not have a clue how to answer you. So those are some of the things that you know, we face within our culture. It's a term that's meaningless. But here's something that we do face. If you look at chapter 3, this is very difficult to get past in our area. And here's what Dr. Rush Dooney writes. When God sent Elijah to stay with the widow Zarephath, it was a blessed fact that no presbytery, bishop, or church was in charge of Elijah's work. Or else he would have been told that such an arrangement could only cause talk and create a scandal for the faith. Too many churchmen have a strong nose for suspicion and weak hands for action. Well, many of you will be familiar with the concept of fundamentalism and, you know, its tenets. I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't run around with girls that do. In our area where I live and where my work is focused, there is a tremendous emphasis on externals in terms of the faith. How, for instance, women should dress, what things you should do or not do, and that is breaking down some now, even within the church structures. But let me just give you a really good analysis of where this is in my area. And in the county next to me, it is a county that is known, if you look up the statistics on it, it has the largest ratio of churches to population of any county in the nation. Okay? So you think, wow, that's pretty impressive. Now, here's the second thing that county is known for. That same county that has the largest ratio of churches to population has the highest ratio of STDs to population of any county in the nation. So you have to ask yourself the question, is the influence of what we call the church helping or hurting? And it's a presentation, but if something like this were to happen that Dr. Rustini described, Elijah going and staying at the house of a widow, that would absolutely get social prohibition and people up in arms and all that, even though we're losing our young people at a rate that's incredible. That would be what would get the attention. In your area, do you find that you have issues like that?
Well, in California, we probably don't have any shortage of STDs. However, the people I will run into on a regular basis will act like they're within their rights not to believe in God. They'll say, you know, I just don't believe in God. And somehow or other, they're supposed to be on an equal footing. And sometimes it's not so much that you can't deal with people. At least I can deal with people who profess no faith. I have a much harder time with somebody who is embroiled in this idea that from Monday to Saturday, they can live like everyone else. And as long as they show up at church and lift their hands and sing emotional songs, they're giving God what he wants. And I'll have people even who have fallen away, let's say they were raised in the faith and now they've decided they don't have to buy everything that, you know, the Bible said or they were taught. And they'll say, but, you know, don't worry. I'm not an atheist. as if God is going to be so excited that they've checked the box that still says Christian, but they don't live as Christian. Victor.
Yeah, I think that I live in upstate New York, and in what is called historically the Bird Over District. At any rate, obviously you have the social gospel Christians and the United Methodists and those, and they long ago gave up on God, and so they essentially are socialists, the sprinkling of Bible verses over what they have, and so that's a challenge in itself. And then you have the fundamentalists that you referred to, Tim, mostly of Baptist orientation, but even in the local churches that are that way, when you get a lot of statements about how much they love God, the reality is when you go to their sermons and listen to them, well, they're typically nice people. They're really more into Victorian moralism than they are into God's law, number one. And number two, it's largely more a psychology. I mean, and, you know, the religion of our day is secular psychology, whichever one of the 400 schools you decide to choose, with some Christian verses. And you look at some of the things on television, you know, Christian, so-called Christian channels, it's more about what God can do for me, how he can solve my problems, take care of my issues. And, of course, that's part of what God does for his children, but that's, you know, at a certain point in time, it's something about, well, what does the child do for the parent? And that's, I don't find it. And then, of course, if it's a dispensational church, the idea is, you know, we have our own closed circle, and we fund foreign missionaries to third world countries, and we send our children to secular school. And so I had a conversation yesterday with someone, and I said, he said, well, we just need to pray 2 Chronicles 7:14 more often. And I said, well, you know, that has some qualifications to it. You have to humble yourself first, and then you have to turn from a wicked way. And if the Bible doesn't define what the wicked ways are, you can't turn from them. So most Christians don't even know the wicked ways they're practicing. So how are we going to get God to respond to us as asking for healing of the land when you're sending your kids to public school, which is essentially Satan Central? Or the State Indoctrination Network, that I like to call it, SIN for short. Anyway, that's my thought.
Well, when it comes to dealing with some of these issues, we have, in my county, I live in Lawrence County, Alabama, and for those that know me, I sound like a broken record about localism, and I know I do, but I also know that as an individual and as individuals, that we are incapable of taking the weight of the world on our shoulders and being effective in addressing it. I tried that early on as a Christian Reconstructionist. And the problem that I had was that the problems were too big for me. And I didn't understand my limitations, and I didn't understand God's, you know, like when he called the people at Ephesus, he actually intended for them to labor at Ephesus. And so through this process, what I began to do, and this was almost exclusively due to the influence of Dr. Rushdoony's writings, is the Lord began to deal with me when we talk about these problems. In my business, I'll give you how it works. And this is remarkable that I could be blind to this because it was right in front of me the whole time, but I managed to pull it off. But in my business, I've mentored a lot of young men over the years. And when they come into a business meeting, they are, you know, if you identify a problem, first of all, you have to make sure you really identify what the problem is. However, you're not permitted to identify a problem if you don't have a proposed solution. Now, your solution may not be accepted, but at least it demonstrates sufficiently enough to myself and to others there that you've thought it through enough to then begin to bring God's word to bear upon how we solve this problem, because we know that that's the whole point of God's law. Not only does it condemn us, but God's law lights our path. And so when we start seeing these problems in our communities, and they are real, these problems are genuine, if we're not careful with ourselves, what happens is that we'll stay in the critique mode. And if we stay in the critique mode, what we ensure is our capacity to defeat ourselves. We will not need an enemy to do that. We will manage that on our own. The child of God, when we look out at these problems in our communities, what we do is we pray that God will give us the wisdom to correctly identify them. But then if there is to be a solution brought to bear on them, it is obvious that God intended for us to be able to bring that solution to bear, because he's the one to help us understand what the problem was in the first place. One of the things that we learned is that whenever we're able to identify a problem, that is God's indicator to us to begin to figure out a way to bring the solution to bear in our local arena. And so what happens is, with that, once you start bringing to bear upon the problem God's solutions to it, what you discover is these people that God has reserved to himself, they start coming out, and they'll find you in different ways through the book clubs. If you do some local seminars, like if you do some local seminars on economics, like one of the great ones that we did here, which was really funny, is because we're in a heavy dispensational area, you know, because we're all victims of the world ending tomorrow. So we did a series of seminars on, don't worry, the world will not end tomorrow, and we can tell you why. And so obviously what happened, we got a fairly decent response throughout the area on this. And so we begin to address the issue, not from a dispensational standpoint or end of the world, because immediately you get the trigger words. So what we did is we addressed it from how you build a business plan. And we went through how you build a business plan, and then we went from how you build a business plan to how you build your family plan. You know, how many of you plan for your children to fail? How many of you plan for your marriage to fail? None of us do that. And, of course, you get people tracking with you. And once they get tracking, they say, well, why do all of a sudden do we do that in our religious life? You know, because, as y'all know, it's segmented, as it were. And so we're able to ask the question, why all of a sudden do we shift from having and thinking and pursuing a positive way, whatever how we might define it, we try to pursue a positive way to a positive end. And that opens up all kind of conversations, but it also offers you the opportunity to share books with people. So, again, trying to break through to be able to create an alternative paradigm for people to think through, it is just a wonderful process to participate in, even though it can be, if we're not careful, it can be very frustrating one of the lessons that we had to go through, we all have to go through it, but one of the lessons in particular for me was to learn the jurisdictional lesson that we plant, we water, but it's God who gives the increase. What I would do is plant and water, and I lived to see what the fruit of it would, of my work would be, instead of living to see what God would do with that and being willing to accept whatever the Lord did. So just an encouragement in that for you.
Okay. James has something he'd like to say.
Sure.
Adding on to that idea, I mentioned the law of God, and Tim mentioned the planting and the watering. And I think along with these ideas is the idea of the sovereignty of God, of course, which is heavily emphasized in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, not so much in dispensational and other groups. So that idea and the idea of optimism, which I know I harp on a lot, but it's so important because the battle for the minds of the Christian church, of course, is one fight we're fighting. And that's a generational battle. But on the same, by the same token, as was mentioned by Tim, Elijah had thought he was the only one. and he was wallowing in a little bit of maybe self-pity. And then God reminded him that the 7,000, in other words, I'm sovereign, I'm in control of this, you're not. Just do what I tell you, just obey my commandments, do what I tell you to do, represent me. And so that's what we're doing. We're not going to, you know, probably not going to instantaneously cause a revival of God's law suddenly taking over every institution. It's going to be, you know, a long, drawn-out process probably. But that's, we take heart in the fact that we're not doing it. God's doing it. We're just obeying him in our, as Tim said, in our little spheres, wherever we are. For me personally, it would be, I have a job teaching online English, and some people would say, well, what, you know, how could you possibly be changing the nations that way? But just, I think by being excellent in what I do, and I know that I did a little word study on the word power, dunamis in Greek. And part of that definition is moral excellence, and in other words, being an example in your life. So I think there's so many ways that we can, you know, spread this message. And so I'm optimistic about it, even though, you know, it might take a long time, and long after I'm gone, I might not see the results of it. But it will happen, because the Bible talks about that. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as all waters cover the sea.
One of the parts of the book, and it's not, I mean, Rush is commenting on it, but the point at which the enemies have surrounded them. The person talking to the prophet says, sort of like, we've lost. And God opened his eyes to see the great cloud of witnesses. And yes. God confounded them. See, I think it has everything to do with the sovereignty of God that James brought up, because if we think it depends on us, then we've missed the point. It's not so much are we saved, is are we called? And once we've decided that God has called us, then it doesn't matter if we reach millions or we reach 20 or we reach one. The fact is we've got to be faithful, not successful.
Well, I'm going to the next point here. I'm going to tie two parts of the book together because this is the kind of a book that just makes for fantastic Saturday morning coffee meetings before you figure out that you're going to do something at the jail or with the young people or those kind of things. But in the chapter on dispossession, page 61, Dr. Rushdoony writes this. Let us remember there is not only a syncretism of faith, but also a syncretism of concern. What we can get excited, happy, or indignant about most readily will reveal where our heart and our treasures are. Our concerns today reveal our syncretism. They are as narrow as we are, and they are blasphemous. For a herb garden, Ahab murdered, robbed, bore false witness, and blasphemed, and he paid the price. Our evils may not be as great, but our priorities are usually as petty. And then on page 80, he makes this observation because of Ahab's position within the culture. For Ahab and others, such a faith was not politically wise, talking about faith for all wide. A more tolerant and synchronistic religion was needed, Ahab believed, and one which saw good in all man's religious efforts. And that is about as apt a description, as you see today in terms of this idea, this view of acceptance. But the other thing that we discovered in our area, when you start talking about these things again, we do a process here, and some of you will know this, and actually some of you probably have, I can't see who all is on, but we've had some people who have come in and gone and done some of this with us, or we've gone with them and done this. And that is the interview process. We go and we interview people. And what you discover, if you go to the First Baptist Church here in my county seat, and you talk with the pastor, which we did, he is what he terms a closet Calvinist. I'm not sure what that is. But anyway, he has been able to keep it in the closet pretty good. But then you start talking to the members of that congregation. And what you discover is that in among this group of people, there's an extreme diversity of beliefs about what they believe. And we have a tendency to put people in a Baptist box or a Presbyterian box and so on and so forth. And we discovered that's not true in our community. And so as we started to interview, we interviewed business owners and the pastors and the people who are in civil office. It is incredible how insightful Dr. Rush Dooney was on this point, that a tolerant and syncretistic religion was essential. And this is what we gathered. And you start asking people, how did you come to this conclusion? How did you come to this conclusion? And the reality is they don't know. And it was a gentleman by the name of Don Crow. Some of you may know Mr. Crow. He is a minister from over in Georgia. But it was an article that he wrote, just a short article. And he makes this statement in it. I read one day, and it just struck me. This is what I was observing. And he said, we will either learn to accept the word of God and the standards of Scripture, or we will absorb the consensus of the culture we live in. And I thought about that, and I thought, Lord, this is what I'm seeing. And then, you know, how much is it affecting me? So when we do that, you know, until we properly understand where a person is, it's very difficult to figure out a game plan for being able to help them have at least discover a different paradigm. They may reject it, but if they've never been exposed to it, it's not possible for them to accept it. So I thought that was a pretty insightful statement by Dr. Rush Dooney.
So let me throw out a question if I can, and it's a legitimate question. It's not only one that I think there are times I struggle with, I'm sure we all have. Let's say you as a parent have taught children, or you've had influence with other people who attended your church, and now when they actually take steps out into the culture, whether they go to school or they go into the workforce, they observe the syncretism and they actually find it very appealing. And you're the person who seems to be out of step because everybody else seems happy. I mean, one of the things he mentions is that the time of Elijah and Elisha was a time of prosperity. Well, we Americans tend to be prosperous. And so when you see the people who are doing well in the workplace and some of them go to church and some of them don't, it's very easy to assume that maybe the training you got was just a little bit too insular. Have other people experienced that? Victor.
Before I answer that question, I'd like to come back to just one thing because it was relevant. You, Tim, talked about a business plan, and I've been a management consultant and a systems analyst all my life. I'm now 80, but so I'm working with the local Christian school right now. We're doing a business plan. They never had one before. And so I think one of the problems is that we don't understand that government is the government of self, the government of the family, and within that, the vocation, the business, and the education of the children, the government of the church, and then civil government. Of course, the civil government has absorbed everything now, so we don't even talk about civil government or family government or church government. We just talk about government, and we mean Washington, D.C., or the state capital, which shows you how far things have gone. Anyway, coming back now to the question of children, my son is homeschooling, and he's got the oldest grandson is about to go on to college. But we've been talking some time. Is one of the things that we've seen that amongst homeschoolers, and this is varied because obviously that, and Andrew could tell me more about that than I could ever possibly absorb, is that there are very different approaches to what you teach. If you spend a lot of time teaching solely out of Christian texts and within a Christian community, and you do not explain to them worldview and competing worldviews, there's going to be problems. And you know, I think the Christian walk is both a clear understanding of your worldview on the one hand, but even more important than that, your ongoing growing relationship with Christ Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit. So it's a lot of people, and I think this is true amongst a lot of Calvinists, they get so wrapped up in their worldview and their theology that they, the relationship issue that is muted. But on the other hand, you get so much into piety and relationship that you don't really understand worldview. So now you throw your kid out into the college, and you're going to or even to a secular school, and expect that your child is going to be able to match wits with PhDs in atheism. I mean, that's essentially what it is. And so you're going to lose kids because they're not prepared for what's coming up. And suddenly you throw them into a peer group situation of competing views, which they do not understand. They do not understand technical things like what is ontology, what is epistemology, and how does that relate to different worldviews. And so you have a real problem with that. And I think that's one of the central issues that we have. We don't know. We're not training them. We're doing a good job in one respect, but we're not preparing them for the battlefront. And there's a passage in Jeremiah that's always appealed to me, and it's in the chapter 1, verse 9, where he tells where God talks to Isaiah and tells him his task is to, quote, root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, and then to build and to plant. So, I mean, you have to be very, I think, careful, but you've got to essentially, in love, figure out ways to tear down the flawed views and ideas that they have, at the same time building them up and being a real friend and potentially a brother. I think we might have a disagreement, Tim. I think it's important to, in a civil and gentlemanly way, be confrontational from time to time, but not just be an assertion of, you know, a verbal boxer. That doesn't get you anywhere.
Okay, Eric had his hand up.
Yeah, thank you. We have certainly gone through that. That scenario where raising three children in a homeschooled home and understanding that once our children have left home, we feel like the principles that have been laid forth in their lives, once they have hit the world, the syncretism of the world is very appealing, including even going to another church fellowship. And so it is for the parent, it can be devastating. However, we also understand all is in God's sovereignty, and the plan for their particular lives, and understanding that, you know, we daily as parents and now as grandparents, continue to, petition the Lord for, a drawing back in a lot of ways, just resting in his sovereignty in that, and then not getting, as Tim would put it, not getting too wigged out what their choices are, knowing that they are making their same choices, and just as all we have done and have certainly learned from them. So just committing them to the Lord, even as adults, and then some of them having children of their own too as well. So. Yes, so we have experienced it, and it's it is certainly for us as parents to understand that together.
James.
Yes, along the lines of optimism, I noticed that in the book it mentions sometimes God is using pagan cultures for his purposes, or leaders, or individuals. It mentions that Naaman was a pagan whom God had blessed. That's page 114, I think. So even when the institutional church is not where it should be, and the other institutions in our culture are not where they should be, and even when God's law is being quite often trampled in our society, God has a way in his sovereignty of getting his will done anyway. And so I don't want to sound overly optimistic, but I really am. And I've worked in Christian schools. The last one I worked in was literally hellish. It was horrible. It was Christian, you know, in name. And I believe the teachers were genuine Christians, but the students, most of them, the majority, were far from Christian in their behavior, at least. And it could be very discouraging. And I admit that when I was in the fire, it was very discouraging. But I did my part, and I took it as like a missionary year where I taught in that school, and I decided not to continue there. But God had his purpose for that. And again, in Elijah's moment of despair, God encouraged him. And so I think that the optimism, and read the story of the prophets and how they were, you know, against countries and nations and situations were impossible, and God came in miraculously. So I think what happens in history is we have these periods of a lull where there's nothing happening. I think Rushdie mentions that, where there's a period in the Bible where there's just no miracles, nothing happening for like hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, in the fullness of time, you know, God causes something to happen. So as, you know, again, as we're diligent planting seeds and living in the land, dwelling in the land according to his law, and teaching the children, and even whether they, you know, manifest obedience or not, you know, the Bible does say that if you train up a child in the way they shall go, when they're old, they will not depart from it. There might be a falling away, but I believe that, you know, those people, the word of God will have its effect on them. So hopefully that's encouraging, because I have my own struggles, but I'm in a period of great victory and joy in my life. So hopefully, you know, that that can, you know, be encouraging to someone.
I'd like to bring up Dr. Rushdoony's treatment of Naaman the leper. And I think it's a really important point, because too many Christians think they cannot engage in their calling if their calling involves being in a sinful or pagan situation. But when Naaman, who is very grateful for his being cured of leprosy, is concerned now because his job involves going in with this pagan king and leading him into the worship of other gods. And I think it's a really important point to realize that we're not to back out from our positions of authority or positions of power, but that in the midst of those, we need to be faithful. And maybe sometimes, like Daniel or Joseph, will be challenged. We're still supposed to be faithful, but we should never give up that ground. Don or Nancy, your hand's up.
Yeah, it's Don. So given what you just said, Andrea, how do we reconcile that with, say, somebody in teaching in the public school system? There are some people who would say that you shouldn't be in there, that they shouldn't exist, or does that person stay there, given what you just said about Naaman?
Well, I think Naaman was still called to be faithful. Other people can chime in on this. I don't think we're ever given license to disobey God. But if you're a teacher in a school and they tell you you can't say certain things, but you know you should say those things, then you're willing to take and see if God preserves you in that. Obviously, if Naaman had been told to kill somebody, he wasn't going to do that. But he was specifically talking about taking the king into worship other gods. There were Christians in Caesar's household. So I think this speaks to the idea that we're to take dominion where we are, but the law of God doesn't get canceled, and so we're somehow given license to make it up as we go along. Mm-hmm. I'd be interested in hearing other people's perspective on that. Victor.
Yeah, I think that if a person is a Christian and they are teaching, and they really wanted to teach children, the challenge is, yeah, you could be salt and light, perhaps, but in the 15,000 school districts across this land, with the curriculum being defined out of the UN and the Department of Education in D.C., and the choice of textbooks increasingly, I've been studying those for our district, it's not just secular, it's decidedly anti-Christian. It's almost to disembowel the mind. It's postmodernism and pessimism. It's suicide and death in the various readings that they do. And so I'm not sure how much impact a Christian teacher can have unless God opens the door, because the nature of the system is like saying, well, I'm going to send them to ball school, and I'm going to be a good Christian. But, you know, when it comes to talking about the origin of man or the appropriateness of aborting something that's unwanted, or that really we don't talk about Christianity, but we're all Islamophilics, and that's fine for Islam. I think it's very difficult, if not near impossible, in most government school districts to actually be a witness for Christ sufficiently to overcome the whole thing that's happening to the kids that are going to those schools.
But I think a lot of the issue is the fact that a lot of these so-called Christian teachers are syncretistic. They have not recognized the authority of God's word. So I'm not saying that they might not be challenged, but when people challenge you and then you stand up and you take a stand, at least it brings the discussion into the public view. I think too many people are more concerned with their pensions than they are with being faithful, and that would be a manifestation of syncretism.
It's pensions, paychecks, benefits, and the other thing is a lot of them are into political power because the teacher unions are essentially the driving point for Fabian socialism in this country, and the dues go to that, and there's a lot of them that are very involved in union activities, and they're more concerned about creating a progressive America than they are anything else. So, and I think you're right. I've talked to any number of Christian, quote, Christian teachers, and they are just clueless. I asked one, I said, well, do you really believe that man are the human beings are biochemical accidents? And she looked at me and she said, well, they're not accidents, but they're biochemical, but they're evolved beings, and God did it. And I thought, you know, that's what you're teaching your children? This is not that good. I'm sorry. That's one of these topics that troubles me greatly, because I think the first thing that the collectivists went after in this country in the mid-1800s was the school system. And so that's what they've essentially captured. And when you take the school system as the basic training ground for, you know, four or five days a week, every week, and then they're finished, you turn them over to the mass media, which is the same stuff, and then we expect a little bit of Bible study here and going to church on Sunday there is going to really keep a child drawn close to the Lord. You know, it's a terrible, terrible situation we're in.
Okay, Don, you had your hand up.
Not to belabor the point, but maybe like with Naaman be a new convert, is that factor in here? I know there's a way to dig into this and interpret it correctly. And he also talks about the idea of the appearance of evil and how we can misinterpret that also.
Tim, you want to comment on any of that?
Yes. I want to give an entirely different slant to it. Because one of the things that, if we're not careful, that we fall into a problem with is that we turn around the principle of Romans chapter 12, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And Dr. Rushdoony in this book actually gives us a great example of it. I'm going to apply this specifically to public school teachers. And in chapter 4, he starts out with the scripture, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into all the land, all the fountains of water and all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive and so forth. And so you see, here is this individual who is in a position with Ahab. And he's the governor of his house. And had he not been in that position, he couldn't save everybody. But what he did do is save 100 of them. Now, perhaps, what if in working with some teachers, because I can tell you this goes on, and it goes on in my county. But if you worked with some teachers, they obviously, if you do a frontal assault, that could create issues. But what if we took the principle of hiding some things in a cave? For instance, a teacher who sees a child that has tremendous potential are a child that they know comes from a Christian home, what if that teacher were then to have a meeting with the parent and using wisdom and discretion and were to suggest that they read some books like John Taylor Gatto or some of the books like that and suggest to them that they might find that their children would thrive much better in an environment of home education. Now, when we first started here in our county, that would have been pretty radical. But now, everybody knows about home education. And so, while it may be true that you have a number of teachers, and I think that that is an accurate description, that they are syncretists, one of the things that we should be willing to do is to see, at least in my view, can we get an Obadiah in there? Now, in our county, we actually elected a superintendent who was a defender of home education, who was a Christian. And that was a tremendous boost to the home education arena here. So when we talk about should a person or could a person be in a public school teaching, then we should ask the question, what should Obadiah have done? He had an opportunity where he could use his position to do good. So now we may not be able to get to teachers to help them or to do good, but what if we offered a mechanism, which is what we were able to figure out here, a way to help, to bring to fruition, to solve a problem. Now, we're not going to get everybody out of the public schools yet. The Lord will take care of that in time. But we can get some. And that's a mechanism that feeds into the home education. Now, not only is it true that they recommend it for others, we have public school teachers in our county who are homeschoolers themselves. But we have to engage them on a personal level.
James, you have your hand up.
Yes, I love the cave analogy because I think part of our strategy, and we are strategic thinkers as Christians whose goal is to see the kingdom of God spread throughout the earth. And I think everybody would agree with me on that. And so how does that happen? Line upon line, precept upon precept, strategic thinking. And part of our role really is subversive. Just the way the leftists took over the educational establishment and the media, and so they were subversives. They you know, little by little, they got their philosophy and their ideas in, even though they were not necessarily the establishment at the time. And so we returned the favor. So it might not necessarily, I could never teach in a public school, but I did teach in a public university, and I was a writing teacher for 8 years. And I got away with a lot. I didn't use their textbooks. I wouldn't use their, and really it was a good situation for me because there was always a revolving door of department chairs. So it was kind of chaotic, which worked in my favor because I had free hand to use the materials that I wanted to use and just to teach writing and no indoctrination, none of the, you know, all the garbage that they use in their, in the anthologies and all the leftism and the garbage, the racist garbage. So I had a great opportunity to, in a sense, infiltrate and subvert. But at the same time, I think I did an excellent job. I applied myself and I worked with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength to be the best that I could be at teaching writing. So I think a lot of it depends on what you teach. In principle, I couldn't teach in a public school probably because of their whole philosophical stand. And the whole purpose of public education, which is to socialize, and really, as I think it was, a Presbyterian theologian of the early 19th century who said public education will be the greatest engine for atheism that the world has ever known. I think it was A.A. Hodge.
It was A.A. Hodge. Yeah,
yeah, that was very true. So I couldn't be part of it, but I wouldn't go so far as to say that no Christian should ever teach in a public school. But I think the ideal is homeschooling. Based on what I know about Christian schools, there needs to be some type of reform of Christian school. Ideally, homeschool, then Christian school, and then some Christians probably might be called to work in a public school. So we have to attack on all levels.
I don't know how many of you ever saw the documentary Indoctrination, But there was a high school principal, not a high school, a grammar school principal and a teacher, both of whom were Christian. And at the start of being interviewed, they were very much holding their position and talking about it. And then as time went on, they came under conviction that they could no longer do that. And then they moved on to do other things. And so especially the perspective that Tim offered early on, if we identify problems without positing solutions, then all we're doing is, I hope I don't offend anybody on this, but we're being like conservative talk radio. All they do is say everything that's wrong all the time. They don't have any real solutions other than it's not the other guy they don't like. And so maybe we will influence people who are coming to an understanding. Maybe they don't realize they're syncretists, but when they do, if they have people like us walking alongside them, they might not give up their position of power, and we may just have the Obadiahs that Tim was talking about. James.
I know for a fact that if I wasn't exposed to the works of people like R.J. Rush Jr. and others, I never would have, and people didn't also speak into my life. And a lot of the things that people told me initially, I thought was crazy. I thought were crazy. But in time, God used those people. So in the same way, like you're saying, people might have an incredulous look on your face. They might dismiss everything you say out of hand. And later on, it might dawn on them. And God might use that. And God might work something into their mind. So if what does it say? If we do not preach, how will the word go forth? So, you know, we have to go and speak it and trust God that the people that he has determined will hear it and will listen, will respond, will. Once again, we have to be obedient to him and not be afraid of the faces of men. So I agree with what you're saying.
One final principle from me that I want to, Andrew, your statement really hit it well, and has to do with Jehud and Jezebel on page 156, 157, and then 160. And he talked about there Jehu, and he executed God's judgment. And that's when he, pretending to be a devout follower of Baal, he gathered together all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all his priests for a great celebration, only to execute them to the last man in 2 Kings 10, 18 through 28. And Dr. Rustin, he makes this observation. In this respect, Jehud executed God's judgment. At the same time, all this represented, as God knew, only a conservative reaction, not a reformation or renewal. Jehu destroyed the new Baalism in favor of the old syncretism of the golden calf cult, a fertility religion. This cult had roots in Israel going back to Jeroboam I and before him to the apostasy in Sinai. Jehu represented a conservative reaction, not a godly reformation. And on page 157, he goes further. Instead of the prophets, Jehu turned to the Rechabites, traditionalists. The Rechabites were ready to agree with Jehu's bloodletting and took part in it. Their idea of national renewal was to kill off the Baal worshipers, not to convert the people. The Rechabites were good people, but the essence of their faith was to avoid the world, not to convert it. Accordingly, they could only approach it destructively. And then he makes this observation on page 160, and talking about Joash, he states here, he was afraid of victory because victory would lead to great responsibilities. In one way or another, countless people crippled themselves either physically or spiritually to avoid meeting life victoriously. The responsibilities of success and victory are avoided by many. And this is why it, in my view, is so important that whenever we identify a problem, that we develop a game plan to attack it with the Word of God to bring a solution on it. I was reading, this is back about 2 or 3 weeks ago, a statement, and I forget the gentleman's name that wrote this, but it struck a chord with me, and he said this: tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And that kind of struck me in regards to what, you know, I see with these things. And oftentimes our hows, how we're going to do something, will look so different in your community and in mine. Our what and our why can be very well much the same, but our how can be entirely different. And we have to grant that grace, that leeway with other Christians as well. When we discovered that our what and our why are in agreement, but our how may be different. And I often find that the biting and devouring among Christians, professing Christians, doesn't come in the what or the why, but because there's a difference in the how. And when they can't control that. So Dr. Rushdoony, he has been the one, and for the most part for me, in making me or causing me to see the scriptures and to see these various situations, and then to begin to work at something and praising God and asking God to help me figure out a solution that I can take to it. I may not get there in my lifetime, but I can offer an alternative to what is presently happening, and not be afraid of victory, not being afraid of overcoming others who are doing evil, and being willing to stand on God's word in providing these solutions. So just an encouragement to us as believers, you know, when the scripture tells us that when evil comes in like a flood, that the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and we begin to take back territory a little at a time.
I agree, and I think we should look at ourselves rather than as the saved, that we're the called.
Yes.
And that means we need to respond to the call. And the good part about having other members of the body, especially people getting to know each other in this kind of setting or other settings where there's a community of believers, we can pose the problem. You know, just because I'm in California and you're in Alabama with a very different mindset doesn't mean that you from Alabama can't have a fresh look at what I think is so different and really give me an idea as to how I could proceed along the lines of what I think I should do. And so I think that's the goal. God's law doesn't divide us so that we can be angry with other people. It gives us a way in which to approach other people knowing that they know the truth. Either they're suppressing it really well or not suppressing it as well as they would like. And those are the people that we can reach.
Yes.
James.
Yes. Speaking of California and 7,000 not bowing their knee to Baal, there is a huge, as you know, not just you, there's a huge conservative or whatever you want to call it. There are Christians in California. There are godly people in California. We just don't hear about them because of San Francisco and Los Angeles. In fact, I as you know, some of them want to split off from that part of California and start a whole new state. So that's pretty, you know, telling of the, you know, that there is a battle even within your state. Would you agree with that?
Well, yeah, we have the distinct pleasure of having a crazy governor and a crazy legislature that think they own everything. And what I encourage people to do, instead of looking at about how bad it all is, what chunk, what jurisdiction has God given you, and make your inroads there? Because eventually statism will collapse. You can't just tax people beyond what they make. Instead of us saying, well, we got to go for the hills, I like to look at California as the Corinth of our day.
The Soviet Union, to me, was the, in my lifetime, the greatest example of the collapse of statism. And if it can happen there, it can happen anywhere.
All right. We've got about 15 minutes left. Any other points you'd like to bring up, Tim, or have we exhausted them?
Well, I will just mention this for the sake of those. This is kind of a strategic view you know, when the Lord gives us challenges, here in my county, like I said, we have about 200 churches, and we're all over the board. We have, I don't know how many stripes of Baptists and Church of Christ and Pentecostals and Holiness and you name it, independent congregations. We have all kinds of things. And I used to look at that, and it was, quite frankly, it was discouraging to me until I realized one day that as I sat and I was thinking about it and I was praying, I realized that all of these different churches were actually a mark of the success of the Reformation. And it staggered me when I thought about it, because the first principle of the Reformation was the right of every man to read the Bible for himself, and then the right of private judgment. And the opponents of the Reformation raised the opposition. They said, well, you know, if you let people do that, you're going to have all kinds of opinions. Well, what my county demonstrated is that the opponents of the Reformation were entirely correct. We have a lot of different opinions about the, you know, what the Word of God means, but it was the success in that sense of the Reformation. So here I at least can deal with people on the topic of the Bible and the Scriptures, and we can open it up. Now, not in all cases. We have a lot of people who go to church who don't read the Bible, but they would, by osmosis, accept it. So when we look out at this and we ask ourselves, well, Lord, why would you do this? Help me to understand. Help me to have wisdom about how this works in my area. And that can be beneficial just to think about this and its history, because then once I figured that out, I was able to tie the story, get people interested in Wycliffe and the Geneva Bible and things that they never heard of, that, you know, where they were was a mark of the success that came out of the Reformation. And so rather than resenting that, it taught me how to practice the principle that Paul talked about, you know, in Corinthians, when they were talking about the divisions. And Paul brought out the point that some preach Christ of envy, some intended to doing harm, you know, that there's different motives. But yet he came to this conclusion where I had been in a part of my life is like Paul, I could say this, they preach it for all the wrong reasons, and I would stop. That's where I stopped. And so it wasn't until I realized that I needed to go further and join Paul, and where Paul said, nevertheless, I rejoice and therein will rejoice, Christ is preached. And once I began to take that approach, what I begin to see is the Lord using and helping us to reach into these different congregations and finding people that we could cross bridges with, and we could have coffee with, we could have conversations with. We started a widow's ministry, doing some different things with that, in which these different people begin to participate in the ethics of caring for the widows. And, you know, once you reach the practice of ethic one, that gives you an opportunity to go to the practice of ethic two. And it's certainly a process. But I think if I had just stayed in the state of seeing all that was wrong and not joining Paul in rejoicing that no matter what their motives were, Christ is preached, he will use it for his glory. And it brings with it a different mindset. And so I'm very thankful that the Lord used others to help me to be able to come to some of those shifts, those paradigm shifts.
Right, so because then you stay in the game no matter what. In other words, you're there, you're confronted with it, and God's going to use you some way. Even if it means they eject you,
yes.
At least you're there to be ejected.
Yes. Well, you know, Andrea, I think of that teaching in James where it says, Tim Yarbrough, count it all joy when you come up against different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith is intended to create patience. if as believers we could honestly embrace that from the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Lord would work in me to both will and to do his good pleasure in that regards. So many of these things that seem to be obstacles beyond our ability to imagine their resolution, I think could be brought down to a size, because we would then begin to see them under, not in contrast to, the sovereignty of God. At least that was my experience.
Well, there's plenty of reason to be hopeful, and our hope is in the belief in the things not seen, and that's why we have to walk by faith, not by sight.
Yes.
James, your hand is up.
Yes. One other comment I wanted to make about what it says in the book about Jezebel, and she was a devotee of the power religion. And anyone who worships power, sooner or later, you know, they're going to collapse, because that's not the way God does things. Where we believe in the dominion religion, and then you have the other Christians who believe in the escape religion, we're not a part of that. So those people will be, you know, God will, you know, ignore those people, so to speak. They'll go their way. They'll, you know, remain irrelevant unless they repent. And the dominion religion, which is what we've been talking about this whole discussion, is again God sovereign. We little by little plant those seeds. We have our influence. We're strategic. And the dominion religion is the one for generations, where God's purposes will be carried out through his body on the earth, you know, in the fullness of time. So I'm encouraged by that we don't, we're not trying to grab the reins of power necessarily, you know, a political power, although we don't reject it when God opens those doors, but it's about dominion for us. And that's a huge distinction, I think, that, you know, Rush Juni talks about in this whole discussion with Elijah and Elijah.
Well, I don't see any other comments. So, Tim, why don't you close us in prayer?
Our gracious Father, it is such a joy to serve you. It is a joy to live on your earth and to know that it was created for your pleasure. And to know that in time and in history, the knowledge of you will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And that the nations will flow into the people of God to be taught the law of God. Oh Lord, I pray for my county. I pray for the locations where each of my brothers and sisters are in that labor, that you would begin in our lives to create a light, a flame, salt, and preservation, that we would rejoice in building the Word of God into our cultures, into our lives, into our families, and that every step of the way, we would find our hearts, our minds, our hands rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to live with the confidence that this is our Father's world, and that you will rule with a rod of iron, and that you must reign until all of your enemies are made your footstool. We thank you for your great mercy to us, and for this time to share together, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for participating. I hope you all find it beneficial as well.
Very much so. Thank you.